One of my favorite things to do is to ask, hey, Caleb, can you go back there and just click on my first slide? Something happened. One of my first things is I love to do is to ask my girls when they were little how big they were. I don't know how many of you did it, but when they're one or two and they're just starting to walk, one of the things they love to do is prove how big they are, right? I remember asking both the girls, how big are you? And they would say there, oh, hey, can you just drop it into Judges 6 in there? Is how big you are and how much they loved that that was the case, that they could say, hey, this is who I am and how big I am. And one of the coolest things they love to do is to go to that measuring stick. You know what I'm talking about? The one where you have it on the door, or maybe some of you have one on your wall. Amelia walked into a classroom and she actually first thing saw that thing and had to walk up there today as she went to school, and she went and measured herself. Now, do you think she actually measured herself at her height, or do you think her hand drifted a little high? She wanted to prove to me that she's above 48 inches so she can go on water slides now. That was her goal, which she was naturally, but we automatically have that tendency, right? We want to have this feeling of being big and feeling bigger than maybe life is around us. And I think there's a reason for that, because oftentimes life makes us feel really small. It makes us feel really inadequate. It makes us feel like things are almost too difficult for us to handle. And so that sense of feeling bigger and wanting to kind of remind ourselves of that is really, really important. What are those things that are making you feel small today? What are those things that are making you feel like maybe you can't handle life? I mean, if I read the Facebook messages and just in talking to you guys today, Jay's death is one of those things. It's one of those things where we're caught off guard and we realize the smallness of all of it. We realize how vulnerable life really is, and it can kind of catch us off guard. Maybe you're struggling with health issues or dealing with different things that in your life, financial crises or relationship crises or all things like that, that are really making you feel small. Maybe you are just trying on a new challenge, and the new challenge was a lot harder than what you think, and you wonder if you're up for the task. Maybe you have even big choices to make and you're overwhelmed by it. The reality is that life has a way of making us feel small. And there are times when we want to feel big and bigger. Well, today we're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Judges, and we're looking at Gideon. We're going to split Gideon into two parts, and the reason is because he actually spans four chapters in this. He's one of the judges that has the most press, if you want to call it that. He's got the biggest story. But the story of Gideon is really a story of a guy who feels completely inadequate, and yet what we see is that God is there with him. And I think it's a timely word for us today. We're going to read through Judges 6 and 7, all of it. And I'm going to put up a map here if you want to see it so you can kind of see some of the events. It's also on the back of your handout if you want to have it, because there's lots of places in that. But really, I want you to hear the story behind this, the story of Gideon, and to hear it. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents, their swarms like locusts. It was impossible to count them on their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and you gave you their land. And I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, a mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in strength. You have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "Well, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offerings and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." And Gideon went inside. He prepared a young goat from the ephah of flour he had made, bread without yeast, and putting the meat in the basket and its broth in its pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The same night, the Lord said to him, "Take a second bull from your father's herd, this one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of his height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. And in the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built offering. They asked themselves, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring your son out here. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to try and save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with himself," which literally they think that's what Jerubbaal means. Now, all the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also in Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So they too went up to meet him. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Now early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of the Midianites was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. But announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as lapdogs from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from the cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. But if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could be no more counted than the sand on the seashore. But when Gideon arrived, just as the man was telling a friend his dream, I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midian camp. It struck the tent with such a force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And his friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed the trumpets and the empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he said, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow their trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midians ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled to Bethshittah toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. And they also captured two of the Midianites' leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of the Oreb and Zebian to Gideon, to whom was by the Jordan. Now, I know this is a long section of scripture and it's a long story. It may be a familiar story to you. But I think that it's important to look at least these two chapters together because they not only talk about the preparation of Gideon, but the events of how the Lord saved them. If you've been here at Crossway for a while, you know that there's a certain cycle that we see in all the judges. Now, there's an unusual cycle in Gideon's deliverance. And so that's actually why we're going to break it into two sermons over the course of this judge. But it's not always the way that we expect. The deliverance that we had happens, but there's certain events that make Gideon's story unique. And so I think it's important for us to see this. The first thing is the pattern that we see normal. And the pattern is that the Israel did evil and was oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. And I want you to see how impoverished the people of Israel. The term that's used in verse 6 is that they impoverish them, but it really means to make them small emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And there's reason for that, because the Midianites and their allies were oppressive. The way the narrative is that they literally created second homes, not vacation homes in the hills that they could check out of view, but rather hiding spots that they could hide to stay away from the invaders. There's the image of the locusts and this oppression of them overwhelming the land. The Midianites seemed to just want to oppress the people for the sake of oppressing. They didn't steal the food. They just wiped out the fields and right at harvest time. They were calculated and manipulative. They would slaughter all their food and their livestock, leaving them completely hungry. And this cycle repeated for years after years. I want you to think what it would be like to live in that kind of environment. Probably the closest thing we have is to live in a war-torn area, like the image that I had of Syria, where you don't know if a bomb's gonna happen. You don't know where your next food is gonna happen. You don't know if you're gonna survive. Well, this is the life of the Israelites for 7 years, because the Midianites had wanted to wipe them out and were cruel and ruthless. And it's finally after 7 years that the people of Israel cry out to God. Now, normally in this spot in the cycle, what we see is that God raises up the deliverer. But in this story, in the story of Gideon, this historical account, God does something different. He sends a prophet when the people cried out for help. Now, I want you to think about that. The people are looking for William Wallace of Braveheart. They're looking for the hero, the army general who's going to sweep in and wipe out all the Midianites. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for physical deliverance, and yet God sends a prophet. It would be like your car being broken down on the side of the road, and you call AAA, and instead of sending you a tow truck, they send you a preacher. They probably looked at it and said, you know, this isn't exactly what we had in mind here. We want you to destroy the Midianites. We don't want somebody just to speak to us. But the reality is that's exactly what they needed. See, they didn't just need deliverance from the Midianites. What they really needed was deliverance from the idolatry of their heart. And the prophet did exactly that. He spoke a word to them. He reminded them of God's faithfulness, his covenant, his treaty that he had made with them, and how he had brought them up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, how he had promised that he would give them the land and take care of them. He also reminded the Israelites that they did not do what God had told them to do. Matter of fact, they did exactly what he told them not to do. They worshiped the idols. We see that with Baal and Asherah. And at that point, if you look at all the other prophecies that are very similar to this, there's usually a pronouncement of judgment. But that doesn't happen in here. Rather, the prophet reminds them, he calls them to repentance. He says, look, your issue isn't just the Midianites. The issue is the darkness in your own heart. The idolatries that is there. And then he leaves that question kind of hanging. And it's at that point that God brings in and uses an unlikely deliverer named Gideon. Now, I know I'm dating myself, and I really racked my brain to try and find a more modern day example. But if there is a person that I think the Bible characterizes Gideon, it is Barney Fife. Many of you probably, my daughters wouldn't even know that, but Barney Fife was in an old show that was back in the day when it was black and white, back when they had TVs, you know, that actually had dials with advertising and not streaming on demand. You had to actually wait for your show. And Barney Fife was a deputy for Andy Griffith, and he was kind of a bumbling fool, right? You never really wanted to trust him with his own gun. He shot himself in the foot and did everything he could. But yet, he always kind of played a unique role. Well, Gideon is kind of that character. I mean, he is not the exact powerful superhero that you would expect. He's not that big, bold general who's full of confidence, who God's going to use to just sweep in. Matter of fact, when God comes to him, he refers to him as that. He says, you, a mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, looks around and says, whoa, 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 what are you talking about? You can't be talking about me. I'm the least of my clan is the least of the tribe, and I'm the least of the family, and I'm the least in my own family. It's like, I'm the weakest guy here. Why are you choosing me? And yet that's who God chooses as his deliverer. If you look at Gideon's story throughout this, really what you see is this is a man who's afraid and doubts whether or not God can use him at every step along the path of redemption that God brings to the people of Israel. He was so afraid to destroy his father's altar that he did it in the middle of the night. Now, we see that the people of town were ticked off like he expected, but this isn't the kind of bold, heroic person that you expect. Rather, it's a guy who's so frightened, but yet barely is willing to do what God calls him to do in that moment. And if you look at the story, he needs multiple reassurances from God to continue to do what he did. God appears to him and does kind of a precursor to the story of Elijah in Kings and rains down, has fire come out of the rock to show that the angel is not just a human being, but rather the angel of the Lord to show his power. And yet, even though he sees all this stuff, he still needs to see, have not one, but two fleeces as signs that God is calling him to do this. But also, right before he goes into battle, we see that God allows him to sneak into the camp and hear what's going on so that he has the confidence to proceed. Because obviously, the Lord understands what's going through his heart and the fear that's there. Gideon is not the superhero you see in the movies. Rather, he is a fearful man who is unsure and feels unqualified to take each step. Well, we see, though, that God does provide the deliverance from the Midianites. He defeated the Midianites, as we see in the book of Judges, but he does it in an untraditional manner to prove that he is the true victor. That's what he says right there in Judges 2. He says, "You have too many men. I can deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me, my own strength to save me." What he wants to realize is it's not Israel's might that's propelling them and delivering them. It is God himself. And so he not only chooses an unlikely person, but he chooses an unlikely means to actually save them. He does the exact opposite of what any good general would do. He doesn't try and recruit more people. He gets rid of them. If you do the math, through two series of challenges, he whittles the army down from 32,000 to 300 men. First question he asks is, "If any of you are afraid, get out of here," and 22,000 disappear. And then after that, he does this where they drink differently and says, "Okay, those who lap their water, they stay. The rest of them you dismiss." And he gets down to 300 men. Not only that, God uses a foreigner's dream and torches, trumpets, and broken jars to scare the Midianites. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It would seem over the top. But this is the method that God uses to redeem a ruthless army who has literally ravished the people of Israel for years. And the final step is that after the trumpets have been blown and the torches are there and the jars broken, the way that the narrator crafts the story is it's clear that it's almost the Midianites themselves that inflict the majority of the damage. They begin to attach each other, and God ultimately gives Gideon victory. So, we're not living under ruthless oppression. I have food on my table. I don't have to hide out in a mountain, be worried that somebody's gonna come in and kill my goats or wipe out my grass or my folks' fields or around us. So how does the story of Gideon apply to us? Well, I think there's some important themes that we need to look at here. Important themes that we need to remind ourselves when we feel like life is overwhelming and weighing down on us, and it feels like life is oppressing us. Those times when we feel small and not so big, like the bravado we sometimes want to put on. And the first theme that we see is that when we feel overwhelmed, we must first examine our hearts and root out idolatry. I think it's important that we see here that there's a different cycle here in the account of Gideon. Normally, the people cry out, and automatically there's a deliverer there. But in this case, the author of Judges wants us to see that it's not just external stuff, but that we need to do an internal examination of our own hearts. That's what he calls the Israelites to do. He calls them to examine their hearts and look at the idolatry that's in there. Now, again, when we come to this, we can say to ourselves, well, what does idolatry have to do with me? I don't go worship. I don't have an altar to Baal or an Asherah pole. But as we said, idolatry is not just really kind of focusing on those external things. It's rather an internal thing and putting something, making something a bigger priority in our lives than it should. The definition of idolatry I want to give you today comes from Paul David Tripp, who says, what is an idol? It's something in creation that claims the place in my heart that only God should have. And Romans 1:25 is the example of that. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. And if we're honest, sometimes we feel overwhelmed because the things that we put our hope and trust in are either taken away or they're threatened. And when our idols are threatened, we will be scared. We will be frightened. Because those things that hold a grip of our heart are under attack. And so we too, when we come to these spots where life feels overwhelming, have to ask ourselves the hard questions. Could I be putting my hope and trust in my relationships or my job or my bank account or my physical health or my success instead of God? Could I be building my life and my time and my energy around other things? And could they be driving me more than I realize? And is some of this intensity of feeling that I have as much about those idols being threatened as anything else? And so we need to ask ourselves that question. What is it that controls my life? What is it that's there? And look in the mirror and ask those questions. Because what we need to see is that it's only God that will get us through our tough times. The other thing that we see here is that God is patient with our questions. I mean, look at this story. Look at chapter 6 and 7. How many times Gideon asked God for a sign? He doesn't actually pull any punches. I mean, the first time the angel appears to him and he says, calls him a mighty warrior, his line in Judges 6 verse 13 is, pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. He asked those hard questions. Why is this happening, Lord? Where is it? Now, I don't know what kind of a background you grew up, but in some churches, these kind of hard questions of asking why, where are you, Lord, are almost pushed down. They're belittled. But what we see is that God is patient with his questions. He leaves room for it. Now, I do want to say something. Oftentimes, we kind of, in some Christian circles, we can use this idea of fleeces as a model for what we should do to discern God's will. But I would have you look at this text. It's not a sign of actual spiritual maturity to put out fleeces. It's actually a sign of immaturity and not trusting what God has called them to do. And so we need to be very careful about that. It doesn't mean that we can't ask God for guidance, but Jesus, when he is tempted in the desert, warns us to not put the Lord our God to a test. And so we see that God is patient with it, but we also see that maybe it's not the wisest thing to do. So there's a tension there. But what we see in Gideon is that God is patient with all his questions, with all his doubts, with all his wondering why. God is there beside him, leading him and guiding him throughout this whole experience. And for some of us who are wondering and questioning and where life has really rocked us to the core, and we wonder, where is God in all of this? The story of Gideon should remind us that God is patient. God is there with us. God is there. And that's really the third theme that we see. You see, God doesn't answer his question. He doesn't give the answers that we want, but he constantly reminds us of his presence and his strength. The question that he asks is, why, God, where are you? But the answer that Gideon gets through all of this is, I am with you. You see that? Look how many times in this text that phrase, the Lord says, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. God doesn't give Gideon an answer to why all this stuff happened. He hints at it. It's because they were committing idolatry and all that, which isn't always the case in our own lives. But what he does say is, the answer to your question isn't necessarily why, but rather, I am there and I am with you. And that's the answer that the Lord gives to give Gideon repeatedly the courage that he needs to take next steps and to continue to do the things that God has called him to do. And so for those of us who wonder, where is God in all of this? Why has God allowed this to happen? Sometimes God does give us those answers, those questions. Years down the road, we can look back and we can see maybe some ways that God can use it. But in the midst of it, that doesn't even always happen. But in the midst of it, the story of Gideon reminds us that the one thing God can do is remind us that he is in the midst of the chaos, and he is in the midst of our lives, and that his presence is enough. So for those of you who are struggling, I want you to think about that. I want you to feel that. I don't know what it is that's going on in each and every one of your lives. I know a lot of it as your pastor. We've got health issues. We've got relationship issues. We've got challenges. And I don't know why God is allowing all this to happen. But the story of Gideon reminds us that what's most important is that God is there with us. That he is there, even when we may not see him and when we may not understand. The final theme that we see is that God can use all of our inadequacy to accomplish his redemptive plan. I told you that Gideon is as much of a Barney Fife kind of bumbling character. The closest thing I could kind of find is to this is my girls watch this show called America Less. It's a cartoon. And the heroine in it is got superpowers. But when she's normal, real life, she's like literally tripping over everything and has the most uncoordinated person. But I don't know about you, but there are often times where that's exactly how I feel. When I face challenges, when I go through difficult circumstances in life, even in a week like this where losing Jay feels like a punch to the gut, what we're reminded of is that, one, God is there. But two, he can use our inadequacies to accomplish his redemptive plan. See, God's redemptive plan is never about you and I. It's never about how great we are or how good we are. Rather, it's about God's strength and God's power and God's might. We just get to come along for the ride. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, but I've learned the secret of success of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, is I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And the strength that he's talking about, and the him who he's talking about, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so as believers, I believe that God is calling us to new tasks, to speak the gospel to those around us, to try on new roles in the church or new things in our family, new things in our neighborhood. And he's doing it because he has a plan of redemption. And sometimes we can wonder, how can God use someone like me? Well, the story of Gideon says that the reason why he can use somebody like me or you is because the use of us has nothing to do with us, but rather about what God is up to, the Spirit's power, the Spirit's might. And that's where our hope is ultimately found. And if you think about that, isn't that really the heart of the Christian life? It's not our ability to save ourselves that even brings us redemption. Rather, it's admitting that we're broken and messed up and that our life is a mess and we don't have it all together, and realizing that that separates us from God, that sin separates us from God, and there's nothing that we can do about it. We're completely inadequate. That the Spirit of God uses to awaken our hearts to the gospel and the truth, that even though we're completely inadequate to fix anything on our own, that Jesus Christ in his grace embraced us in that weak and powerless state and shed his own blood on the cross so that our relationship with God could be restored. And he will continue to use our inadequacy to remind ourselves that we constantly need him to play a large role in our lives. The power of the story of Gideon is that God uses imperfect, inadequate, inept people to accomplish his will. He's patient with them as they wrestle through all of this stuff. But ultimately, what he reveals to them is life may not always go the way that they want it to, but his power and his glory and his might is present. And that is what they need to get through each day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has everything under your control. Lord, I thank you that even though sometimes it seems like life is not going the way that we want it to, where we have tough questions like Gideon, Lord, I pray that you use this story of Gideon to remind us that you can work even through our weakness. Matter of fact, it's often through our weakness that we see our most desperate need, which is a need for you. Lord, for those who put your hope and trust in Christ, I pray that that truth propels us to get through what we need to get through. I pray that you will call us to new things, to try on the new challenges, that we won't shy away because we know that you are leading and guiding us, and your Spirit will equip and empower us throughout each day. And I ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.